You know, I mentioned that when we start gathering back together that there will probably be some things that are different. One of those things could be the way that we give. We've had to learn new ways to give while we're here on, worshiping through an online venue. And, I want to encourage you to think about your giving. And, it's really easy to make giving a part of your worship when we're gathered together. And when, there's music playing and there's an offering plate that comes by that you can put your offering in, your gift to God. It's more difficult when you're clicking a link online or when you're writing out a check. But I want to encourage you as you continue to give, and we thank you for your giving to College Heights, but I want to encourage you to continue making that an offering to God, that is an offering of your worship up to him. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, that's where we are going to be studying. We're continuing through the book of Revelation. And the title of the sermon this morning is Awesome God. Google defines awesome as causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear, as in an awesome sight. It's also said to be exhibiting or marked by awe, showing reverence, admiration, fear. Awesome is a word that is way overused for everything from cars to videos to food, but I believe it's a word that should more and more be reserved for God and for describing the works of God. This morning, I hope I can give you a new category of awesome. If you call certain things awesome, this morning, I hope that the things that we look at will help you to see a whole nother category of awesome, so that saying God is awesome and that was an awesome movie just will not quite go together anymore, or that was an awesome meal isn't quite going to fit. I hope that you see how amazing God is. And you will want words to describe God that are reserved only for the kinds of things that God does and for who God is. So let's read Revelation chapter 15. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." What I'm going to do this morning is show you very briefly from Revelation 15, mainly focusing in on this song in verses 3 and 4, three reasons why you should be in awe of God. And then I'm going to finish off with a surprise. So I'll tell you what that is when we get there. But we should be in awe of God because the works of God are amazing. These, these people, the ones, the believers are in heaven. They've conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. They haven't taken the number of the beast, which means they have been marked out by God as belonging to him. They are singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." They're standing either beside, or the word literally means on, this sea of glass that is around the throne of God. And they're giving God praise because of his deeds, because of his works. Now, our worship of God should not be and cannot be divorced from the works that God has done. You know, we don't worship God because he has done things for us. We worship God because of who he is. And we don't worship God to get him to do things for us. But the works of God are concrete acts that show us what God is like. And doesn't that make sense? If you're evaluating the character of another person, if you want to know what another person is like, or if you want to describe what that person is like, what kind of questions are you going to ask? What kind of things are you going to say? You're going to ask yourself, do they tell the truth? Do they serve people? Are they kind? When you want to know what the character of a person is, you look at the things that they do. And so it is with God. Here we have this vision, which John says is great and amazing. One translation, instead of great and amazing, said it was an awe-inspiring vision. And those here who have conquered the beast are in awe of God because of his works. They are giving praise because of his works. And we should be in awe of God because his works are amazing. Ever since creation, God has been at work, and the things that he has done are awesome. If we take them seriously, they should inspire awe in us. I think one of the sad things about, you know, reading the Bible over and over and over again is these amazing works that God has done seem normal. We've read them so many times that they just seem like, oh yeah, yeah, God parted the Red Sea. And we don't stop to think, what in the world are we talking about? God parted water so people could walk through on dry land to rescue his people. And I want to encourage you, as you read the scriptures, take time to think about what's happening. Let yourself be amazed at the greatness of God and the compassionate nature of God, because his works are truly awesome. His works are amazing, and his ways are just and true. You know, we got into this quite a bit last week when we talked about the vindication of God that comes through his judgment. But just to remind us all, there is no flaw in the way God is running his universe. God's not doing anything wrong. He's not doing anything unjust. He's not violating any truth. True, there are going to be some things that we don't understand now about the way God does things. Just like there are times when a child doesn't understand what a parent is doing. But that doesn't mean that the parent is unjust. That doesn't mean the parent is not acting in the best interests of that child. You know, Mark Twain, I think his quote is appropriate here. "When I was 18 years old, I thought my father was the dumbest man alive. When I turned 21, I was amazed to see how much my father had learned in 3 years." You know, we may see things that make us think God is unjust. We may see things that make us think God is unfair. But the testimony of this crowd in heaven is, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Give it a few years. Over years. Can't we often see how things that looked to be a tragedy, looked to be awful, looked to be unfair, looked to be unjust, how God used those things to do great and mighty works? How God has worked from day one of creation until the very end when Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brought, and we're brought into the new heavens and the new earth. God's ways have been true and just. And through all, when we get back and are able to look back from eternity, I believe we'll be able to see how all of these things that God did were shown to be true and just. God's ways are just and true. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that being in awe of God shows wisdom. Verse 4 says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." This crowd is saying, why would anyone not fear you? Why would anyone not worship you? The one whose works are great and amazing, the one whose works are just and true, the one who is holy. Why would anyone turn away from you? Why would anyone not worship you? You are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Your deeds are great and amazing. Your ways are just and true. Only a fool would turn away from this God. That's what this multitude in heaven is saying. You know, we often think about wisdom in the context of this world. We think, you know, what's the wise way to spend my money? What's the wise way to use my time? We want wisdom to know how to talk to someone like a boss or someone else about a difficult situation. And when we do that, we're evaluating our present actions and trying to choose present actions, trying to choose what we do now in such a way that the future is going to be best. Well, the book of Revelation reminds us that when we talk about present actions and future results, we have to keep eternity at the forefront of our minds. You know, that means giving money to fulfill the Great Commission might not make your 401k turn out quite as well, but in terms of eternity, it is wise when you think about storing up treasure in heaven. And this crowd reminds us again, the people of all nations are going to worship God. And implicitly, there's this rebuke. There's people of all nations are going to come and worship God. Who is the person who will be so foolish to turn away from this wonderful, amazing, just, and true God? Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to gain what he can never lose." Being in awe of the Creator, this Creator who does great and amazing works, the Creator whose all his ways are just and true, is wise. So we see this song, this multitude in heaven that are praising God for his great works, for his just and true ways, that he's holy, that everyone, nations, will come and fear him. And I want to take the rest of the sermon to let God show off. Now, that might sound bad, but you know, for a person to show off, to seek glory for himself, that would be arrogant. But for God to glorify himself is right. After all, who else is he going to glorify? Who is there greater than God to show glory from and to? And frankly, what you need more than anything else in this world from God is for him to glorify himself. You need God to reveal himself to you in such a way that you see that he is greater, that he is more beautiful, that he is more powerful, that he is more wonderful than anything else on this planet. And I think it's interesting to think about what are the works that are in the minds of these people in heaven as they praise God. When they say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." What kind of works are they talking about? And I'm sure some of the works that they are thinking about, some of the works that are in their minds, are works that are recorded throughout Scripture. Like creation, starting in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he create the heavens and the earth? He spoke. God spoke, and things came into being. Light and planets and plants and animals and people. God created people in his own image. God created planets by speaking them into existence that we don't even know exist yet. And stars, he's named every star, and we don't even know where they're all at yet. God created this amazing universe with all of the diversity and all of the things that we see. And that was the beginning of these great and marvelous works that God has done. You know, you go forward several hundred years, and you've got people who are corrupt on the earth, and so corrupt that God wants to wipe man off of the planet. And he would be rightfully just in doing that, because the people on the planet had rebelled against him. But God, in his mercy and his compassion, he chose a man named Noah. And he said, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." And he gave instructions to Noah. And Noah built this ark. And through the ark, which we see in the New Testament is a picture of what Jesus has done for us, Noah and his family are saved from this flood that covers the earth. God, in his grace and mercy, saved Noah, and he saved two of every animal on the planet. You know, we read the song from the Exodus after the nation of Israel had been rescued by God coming through the Red Sea. But you remember the nation of Israel was in slavery. Egypt was holding them in slavery and holding them in bondage, and they were in distress. They were crying out to God. Pharaoh was commanding their children to be killed. Their young boys were supposed to be murdered as they were born. And they were crying out to God. They were asking God for help. And God heard their prayers. And God came, and he brought massive plagues on the nation of Egypt. He brought judgment on the nation of Egypt so severe that the people close to Pharaoh were saying, "Let the people go before the entire land is destroyed." He brought hail and blood and boils, and he killed livestock and even finally death. He showed his power over the gods of Egypt to rescue his people, Israel. And then as they were coming up, Pharaoh changed his mind and comes after him with his army. And that's where they get to the Red Sea. And the people start to grumble and complain and say, "Did you just bring us out here to die at the hands of Pharaoh's soldiers at the edge of the Red Sea?" And then God blows the wind. Talks about in Exodus 15, it was the breath of God's nostrils, figuratively speaking, blows this wind and parts the waters. So the nation of Israel goes across on dry land, all the while keeping Pharaoh and his army back with the fire. And then when Pharaoh and his army go in to follow, they're all drowned as God brings the Red Sea back over, rescuing his people, delivering his people from slavery, delivering them from Egypt. And then, you know, there's many more stories. You remember the story of Gideon, you know, where Gideon's got this massive army, 22,000 men, and he's going to go fight against the Midianites. God has called Gideon to deliver Israel from oppression by the Midianites. And God says, "No, you've got too many." Even though the Midianite army was described as like the sand of the seashore, but God says, "No, you've got too many men." And through a series of events, God whittles Gideon's army down to 300 men. And they've got 300 men to go out against this army that they didn't even count because it was so big. And with those 300 men, God delivered the nation of Israel from Midian. He gave them victory. And because the number was so small, it was obvious that God was the one who had won that victory. It wasn't Gideon's strength. It wasn't the strength of the army. It was God delivering Israel from Midian. I was talking with Elijah the other day, and we were talking about the story of David, and we're looking at all of these things that happened with David, where he's running away from Saul, and he's running away from his son Absalom. And I said, it's like a superhero movie, because you see David get into a situation, and you think, oh no, he's never going to get out of this one. And then God delivers him. God protects him. Even when you think, oh, he's got a chance to kill Saul. But no, David, out of respect for God, says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He lets Saul get away so that Saul can continue chasing him. And over and over again, God delivers David from his enemies because God chose David to be king of Israel. And nothing was going to stop that. And you see the mighty deliverance of God in all these ways. We look to the life of Jesus. And we see the great and mighty works of God in human flesh. You remember when the man came and there was no room, he was paralyzed, there was no room to get him into the house. And so his friends dig a hole through the roof and they let this man down. And to the shock of everyone there, the first words that Jesus says to this man are, your sins are forgiven. And everybody is like, whoa, only God can forgive sins. And so then Jesus says, so that you will know that I have authority to forgive sins, he tells the man, rise and walk. And the man gets up, takes up his bed, and he walks. You know, when there were crowds of people around, Jesus was with his disciples, and the disciples were like, where are we going to get food for all of these people? Where are we going to buy food for all of them? Send them away so that they can get food somewhere. Jesus said, no, give them something to eat. And so then Jesus, the creator, takes a lunch and he creates more food right in front of them to feed thousands, starting with just one little lunch. You know, he rose Lazarus from the dead. You know, and when Jesus went to his death on the cross, maybe the greatest work, you know, for sure the greatest work of salvation is him dying on the cross for our sin. But when you think about the restraint that Jesus had to go through in order to suffer and die on the cross, here is the most powerful being in the universe. And he lets himself be mocked. He lets himself be whipped. He lets himself be nailed to a cross. People make fun of him. And the only thing he says in return is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The power, the restraint of Jesus to go through that suffering, to go through that betrayal, to go through the shame of dying on the cross for us so that anyone who believes in him, anyone who trusts in Jesus, can have eternal life. And then after his death, he is raised from the dead. He conquers sin and death. He is not defeated by death. He defeats death. You know, and all of these works of God are moving towards the final judgment. Last week in Revelation 14, we saw the final judgment illustrated in some ways. And then in next week in chapter 16, we're going to see it again with the seven bowls of God's wrath. But all of these works of God are culminating up to this judgment, this restoration where God will finally make all things right. Paul writes in Romans that creation is groaning for that moment. God's people have longed for that day for centuries, the day when sin will once and for all be punished, and God's people will be given a new heaven and new earth and will forever be protected from the deadly and painful power of sin. Yet these are the works of God, the great and amazing works of God that he has done throughout history. And it didn't stop when the Bible was finished. You think about times in history where it's obvious God was at work, and maybe other times when it might not be quite so obvious that God was at work. Think about the Reformation and where the church was purified of corrupt practices like selling indulgences, where the church was basically selling heaven to people, deceiving people, and telling them, if you buy this, it's going to help you, it's going to help your family members, those you love, get into heaven. And Martin Luther and others came against that. And God used them to bring reformation, to bring the truth of the gospel back to the church. You know, you think about the abolition of the slave trade in Britain and in the United States, and the people who were followers of Christ, who loved God, and who knew that all people were created in the image of God, and they could not stand for people being bought and sold as slaves, and the slave trade being abolished, and seeing the work of God through that. Seeing the rise of Christianity in our lifetimes, like in places like China and Africa, seeing numerous hordes of people coming to faith in Christ. And God has had a part. God has been active in all of those things. Those things are the work of God in this world. Psalm 33, 16 and following says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." You know, when we are given our new resurrected bodies and we're living in the new heavens and the new earth, do you think we might get to know how God was at work around our lives and to hear some of the backstory about the ways he brought us to faith in Christ? I think we will. Those in heaven, in this picture, they're praising God for his works. God's works here on earth are not going to be forgotten once we get to heaven. We will continue to give praise to God for the works that he has done. And I believe that goes for God's work in your life as well. Maybe in heaven you'll get to see the behind-the-scenes view of your salvation, the behind-the-scenes view of your conversion. You know, maybe you grew up in a Christian family, you came to know Christ at a young age, and there's not really any time where you can say you even thought that there was no God or that Jesus wasn't your Savior. You just have always known that, and you've always known it to be true. And so sometimes there's verses in Scripture that, like, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that may be hard to relate to because you feel like you've always been in the light. If so, give thanks for that. Give thanks for that Christian heritage that has brought you up in that way. But maybe in heaven you'll get to see the ways that the dragon tried to devour you. You'll get to see the ways that the lion tried to pounce on you, the lion, Satan. and you will see how the Lamb of God protected you, how the Lamb of God preserved your life, how the Lamb of God stood in the gap for you as he died on the cross and he protected you from the deceitful schemes of the devil. To see how the true Lion of Judah stepped in and saved you from the enemy. You know, even though you can't remember a time when you didn't believe or trust in Jesus, maybe you will get to see how God worked to call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Maybe you'll be given eyes to see how you were once dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy and love, made you alive together through Christ. When we are in heaven, we are going to give God praise for his great and amazing deeds, deeds that he has done throughout history, deeds that he has done in your life. And I realize that as I'm talking about, okay, what are we going to get to hear? What are we going to get to learn in heaven? I know that I'm speculating a bit here. We don't know what heaven is going to be like. We know it's going to be great. We know it's going to be amazing, and we know that the pleasures that we are going to have of our inheritance with Jesus in heaven are going to last forever. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but whether or not we get to hear the stories, we know that we are going to remember great and mighty works that God has done. And this vision of heaven assures us that every one of us who trusts in Christ to save us from our sin and reconcile us to God will be amazed at the way God has worked in our lives and in the way he has worked in the world in general. We're going to see that every one of his ways, everything that he has done is completely true and just, and we will sing in awe-filled worship to him because he is holy. He is righteous, and he alone is worthy of our praise.